Dear friends, if you'll take your Bibles now and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17, but I do want to read beginning in verse 13. Paul has been telling us about the danger to the church. He's told the church its duty in the midst of that danger, and now we hear declarations of blessing. But let's stand together as we read God's holy word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Thus far, the holy word of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we as your people come waiting expectantly for you to teach, O Lord, we pray that our ears would be attuned to your voice. We ask, O Lord, for light, which you alone can give, to shine upon this text and enlighten our eyes. Rejoice our hearts, O Lord. Cause us to see the beauty and power of our Redeemer, even Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we have worked together through Paul's instruction about Christ's return the previous few weeks, we've seen together that the Thessalonians are in a tough spot. They are shaken in mind under false teaching, confused and threatened by a spirit of lawlessness teaching dangerous doctrine. Yes, they know that Christ wins in the end, but in this moment, how can this people be preserved as the devil declares hurtful doctrines in the present, and he will do so continually in the future? Paul has told the people of God they must resolve to stand firm and hold to the traditions, that is, to the apostolic word. But how are they to have the power to stand as falsehood flies around them when Satan strikes and trouble continues to terrorize the people of God? The threats are tremendous. And if the history of God's people teaches us anything, it's that we are weak and prone to wonder. In fact, one can't help but think of the last night Jesus had with his disciples when a confident Peter believed nothing could make him falter. An adversary beyond Peter's reckoning was ready to pounce, and Peter didn't realize the danger. He testified of his tenacity to endure the fires ahead, but he had no idea what he was dealing with. And yet, while Peter falls dreadfully, one thing sustained him: the intercession of Jesus Christ. Jesus told him, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." Brethren, we learn in that moment that though believers will be bombarded by satanic forces, blessings from Christ sustain us. And it's those same blessings that Paul aims to convey to the church. How will the people of God survive the activity of Satan, aim to destroy them? It will be because our Savior gives us strength to stand. And as Paul explores that grace given from above, we're going to look at it under three headings this morning. First, I want you to see with me proof of power. Proof of power there in verse 16. Now, I confess this is a highly technical and doctrinal point, but it's vital, I think, to see nonetheless. As Paul pronounces this benediction in verses 16 and 17, notice the assurance he makes about the source of our blessings. Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, obviously a plural subject, verse 17, may he, singular verb, comfort your hearts, and may he establish them. Now, grammar might not have been your favorite subject in school, but most of you at least recognize that in your sentences, there's supposed to be verb-subject agreement. We don't say, well, some of us don't say, I were here, or we is coming. But Paul seems to be saying two persons, not are, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father is doing something. Now, that's a bit odd. What's Paul's point? Well, some say Paul's just lost his train of thought. He's distracted, and you need just to get the gist of what he's saying. I think that that is folly, because every word of Scripture is inspired, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is using the apostle, even in what we would say breaks the grammar rules, to make a point. It's actually a similar point to what Paul communicated in the previous verses about Jesus loving us and the Father choosing us and the Spirit sanctifying us. And these three persons working in unity, all as one, called us that we might obtain glory. Well, likewise here, Paul is telling us that the Lord Jesus and God the Father have a united purpose, namely to comfort and to establish the saints. Now, Paul could never say this if the Lord Jesus were less than God. No doubt, for Paul to look to Christ alongside of God the Father as the source of blessing, the fountain of sustaining grace, that would be blasphemous if Jesus were not equal in power and glory with God the Father. In fact, the very title Paul uses here, Lord, Kurios, for Jesus, is significant. Because in the Old Testament, kurios is the word used hundreds of times to translate Yahweh or Jehovah. So when Paul tells you, and he does many times in the New Testament, and you just fly right past it, but when Paul tells you Jesus is Lord, he's conveying to you that Jesus has divine might. He is fully God. And though he is ascended into heaven and is seated on the throne above, your Savior has the ability to dispense mercy that can actually reach every needy Christian. And that means, practically speaking, in the days when Satan is busy attacking, when supernatural power comes against us, we can still have hope of security. Jesus promised, as the gospel goes out to the nations, lo, I will be with you, even to the end of the age. He wasn't kidding. He really is. He promised his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. When I ascend, I will come to you. That is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will be present with you. So greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Yes, the devil is dangerous, but he cannot dominate the people of God. He can attack our bodies. He can stir up lies. He can infiltrate the church and raise crises among us. But he cannot quench the blessings poured out upon our souls. No power can cut us off from the life-giving, ever-nourishing sap that flows from the vine, between the vine and the branches. It's ongoing. Satan cannot break your connection between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Paul is telling you, look, there's one God, three persons, yes, and they indwell us. So as Satan rages, you will be upheld. Omnipotence keeps you. So while you're standing firm and holding to the traditions, while you're digging in and clinging to the gospel, Paul is assuring you there is a more potent power at work. We have to exercise our responsibility to stand against the devil's deceit. We attend to the word. We hear it. We read it. We hide it in our heart. We meditate on it. But, emphatic statement, verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, may he comfort and establish. How is it, brethren, will not be shaken and dashed to the rocks by the winds of deceitful teaching? It's because the double grip of divine might steadies us. Our comfort does not lie in our native power to resist falsehood. Our comfort lies in the heavenly muscle behind us, strengthening us to stand. It's why Paul prays for the church in Ephesians chapter 3, that God the Father, according to the riches of His glory, may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. He's praying that the Spirit would fortify your soul. And while that prayer looks to the Holy Spirit, here in our text, Paul highlights the role of Jesus Himself. In fact, he's stressing Jesus' activity by placing His name before God the Father. Now, that's a subtle way to teach you something, to teach you that there is no subordination in the Godhead. You see, when Paul communicates truth about the triune God, he doesn't always use the same order of persons. Sometimes he says, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Sometimes he says, God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit. And sometimes he puts God the Holy Spirit first. What's that meant to teach you? It means there's no downgrade in might or glory as we move through the persons of the Godhead. You don't get a junior deity when you get to Jesus, and an even less junior deity when you get to the Spirit. No, each person is God unto himself. Each person shares power and glory. But Jesus is being stressed here because of his role as your mediator. How do you get mercy from God? What is the one channel by which divine blessings comes to you? It is only through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is your Redeemer, God is your Father. Hence, one writer puts it this way: we cannot obtain anything from God unless we seek it in Christ Himself. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Through Christ, we are adopted as sons. Because of Christ, we've been reconciled to God. And now in Christ, power pours forth from on high to equip you in the evil day. Well, that is comforting. And just as Jesus holds you in His hand so nothing can tear you away, and the Father also holds you in His hand so you can't be pulled from a position of grace, in the same way Paul's now saying, the Father and the Son together will sustain you in the spiritual war. The question is, are your eyes fixed on the divine helper who supports you? Or are you looking to yourself, thinking that you're going to have the might, like Peter, to stand firm? And do you realize if you have Jesus, you have all that you need to survive the assaults of the Prince of Darkness? If you love Jesus, if Jesus abides with you, if you cling to Jesus, you've got all you ever need to stand firm in the evil day. Because your Savior is God Almighty, and He will attend to you in this world of trouble. Proof of power: Christ is divine, He's full of might, and He will help you. But then secondly, see, Paul points out past mercies, verse 16, past mercies. Now, before the apostle declares the blessings that will be the believers both now and forevermore, Paul looks back to the past mercies of God. Indeed, what the Lord will do in the future rests on the basis of what He has done in the past. And what has He done? Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who, singular, has loved us. Here we go again. God the Father, God the Son, united in purpose to love you. He has loved you. Now, this love that streams, dear Christian, finds its source not simply in Jesus, but in the Father and the Son, and of course also implied the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't have to convince God the Father to love you. Oh Lord, would you please love these people if I would give myself up for them? No, in this is love, that God the Father loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we have been loved by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in the eternal purposes of the triune God. He has loved us and has given us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Now, these simple statements are saturated with significance. In the midst of the fight against the devil's schemes, Paul is giving you a profound fact which you must always remember. And it's so simple. God has loved you. God has loved you. When were you loved? You were loved before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined you to be His children. But that love in God's eternal decree didn't just remain in the abstract, in the realm of the theoretical. The love isn't merely an idea in the mind of God. It is a love that will be realized in space and time. Because the God who loves gives. And that giving love is evident in the incarnation. Why did Christ take flesh? Because God so loved the world that He gave. He was willing to send His only begotten Son into the world that believers would never perish but have eternal life through Jesus. And how would that eternal life be secured for believers? Again, through the God who loved and gave. He did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all. And God's love is demonstrated to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while you were rebellious, ungodly, hostile enemies, refusing to submit yourself to the law of God, at that very moment, you were loved as Christ gave Himself to the blackness of the Father's wrath for you. Well, do you see, brethren, that the love of God is actually historically demonstrable? It's not just an idea. You can look in space and time and see it. Look to Calvary's cross and see that you are loved. See the Father crushing His Son out of love to redeem you so that you might be spared wrath. And then notice, this isn't just the love of the Father operative here. We also see the love of the Son as He willingly heads towards the blackness of wrath. He endures the cross willingly. So as Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20, Christ loved me and gave Himself up for me. The love of God is not a theory. It's personal. And think about its personal application to you. What did it do for you? Well, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, while you were under the bondage of the devil, while you were doomed to wrath, God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, He made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that you have been saved. And He raised you up with Christ, and He seated you in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Love has been given to you at the cross, but love came when you were regenerated, when you were raised up. And if that almighty love has been given to you, well, you can rest assured that that love will continue to come to your soul. We're not loved with a momentary affection, like the way a child might love a toy, loving this one for a moment and then moving on to something better. The Lord tells you in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. There's no gap in the love of God from eternity past to eternity future. The God who has set His love on you doesn't change. So what does that mean for you practically? It means each morning you can wake up knowing, in spite of the cosmic forces of this present darkness that are making things difficult, in spite of a decaying body, in a cursed realm in which we live, the steadfast love of the Lord is right there new every single morning. His love is continual. Well, do you believe it? When you feel besieged by Satan, when you feel the scourge of the old man, when hardship seems abundant, do you see that your God has loved you? Look at the cross. See love and sorrow pouring down from the wounds of your Redeemer. And recognize out of the spring of this love flowing from eternity, two particular gifts have been given to you. The triune God has loved you and given you eternal comfort and good hope through grace. You know, what we need most desperately when we are in a situation of distress is comfort. Comfort is an antidote to our anxiety. Every child seems to know this intuitively. When fears arise in the child will run into the arms of an embracing father. When pain strikes, children flee into the welcoming embrace of a mother with comfort. And yet, whereas those acts of comfort are fleeting, tears are wiped away for a moment, and then we have to go on being more afraid of something else and crying over new pain. But our blessed Lord has given us a better gift. He's given eternal comfort. That is, you don't just have comfort for a present crisis. Those who trust Jesus for life have inexhaustible comfort. We have comfort that has laid hold of us in times past and will sustain us until the end of time. And what precisely is the comfort? Well, multiple things could be highlighted. Surely we should think of the comfort of the forgiveness of our sins through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. All your sins, past, present, future, the ones that you can name this morning and are driving you nuts, the ones that you've committed and you don't even know about, all of them are washed away. They cannot sever your connection to Christ. You also have eternal comfort because you've been called the sons of the living God. You've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. And the Spirit is the down payment of a heavenly future. You have spiritual consolations that can't be taken away. So no matter how much the devil and his goons come at you, the comfort you have in Jesus cannot be broken. Well, does that encourage you this morning? Do you hear, beloved, that God's comfort for your soul is everlasting? Death can't destroy it. Satan can't steal it. Time can't wear it down. So though the Antichrist may one day rise up and bring great trouble upon the church, though he will spread a tremendous apostasy, though he'll bring signs to dupe, they'll be terrorizing, many people will be deceived, persecution will rise, but if you are enveloped with divine comfort from the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be caught and dragged away to destruction. You are protected. You have eternal comfort. But not only do you have eternal comfort, Paul says also that we have good hope through grace. Now, Paul echoes throughout Scripture multiple expressions about our hope. He speaks of an unshakable hope to the Corinthians. He tells Titus about our blessed hope. Peter talks about a living hope. The author of Hebrews says we have a better hope because we have a better covenant and better blood and a better priest, Jesus Christ. But nowhere is this precise language, good hope, used in all of the Scriptures. However, this phrase, good hope, was found in the pagan writings of Paul's day. You see, certain cults pronounced to their members the good hope of a future life. Now, as they extended this hope, they did so without any serious reflection on sin. And you see the same kind of lingo in our own day, with statements about resting in peace, people talking about having an afterlife, but they never wrestle with the one thing that banishes all hope, sin, and how it incurs the wrath of God. But Paul has dealt with the problem. He's told the Thessalonians in the first letter that Jesus saves you from the wrath to come. And in view of Christ, who washes your sins away, who faced the judgment you deserve, your hope is not a fantasy. It's not a faint dream. It is a reality for the Christian. In fact, when you speak of hope biblically, it's different than the way we use that word culturally. We often talk about hoping things will happen, not knowing if they will. That is not the way the word hope is used in the Bible. Hope is a certain reality in your future. You have eternal comfort because you have a good hope. A good hope of what? Of eternal life. And that good hope exists even when fiery trials burn. It's why Paul could tell the church at Rome, that we can rejoice even amidst our sufferings. Now, that's strange. Is Paul some kind of masochist? Does he enjoy pain and how he can laugh in the face of pain? Well, no. He tells you that, look, here's what suffering does for you. Suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance cultivates godly character. And godly character stirs your hope. And your hope will not be put to shame. Or we could translate, your hope will not be disappointed. Why not? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Spirit is earnest money put in you that you will have a future inheritance. The Spirit is the first fruits of the age to come. In other words, the evidence of eternal encouragement and good hope is that you have a future because the Spirit of God has already made you His home. And if you have the Spirit, the very Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, then the Spirit will give life to your mortal body also. Of course, the big question is, how do we know if we truly have the Holy Spirit? Well, do you have love unto Jesus? It's the Holy Spirit who glorifies Christ, John 16. Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. It's only because of the Holy Spirit. Are you putting sin to death? It is by the Spirit that we put to death the misdeeds of the body. Do you commune with God in prayer? If you've received the Spirit of sonship, you cry out, Abba, Father. If you see this evidence in your life, then the Holy Spirit is assuring you, you shall be raised even as Jesus was raised. This is your destiny. And that destiny, believer, must direct your future. Think of it like this. Without my glasses, I am blind as a bat. I can't see any one of you. So if you're sleeping, I don't know right now. When it comes to eye test time, I can't see the big E out of either eye. I would have been blind Bartimaeus there on the road, stumbling in a haze, needing someone to restore me. When I look at the world without the spectacles, everything is a blur. But when I put on my glasses, suddenly it's all clear. Well, that is the function of your good hope in the Christian life. You, by grace, have been given a good hope, and it should change your perspective on everything. Trials can now be weighed in light of eternity. Trials now are light and momentary, and an eternal weight of glory follows. Death holds nothing to frighten you because its stinger has been severed. So death is now actually gain for the believer. We live in daily anticipation of a future filled with bliss, near to Jesus, fully sanctified, cleansed of all remnants of the curse, and with an incorruptible body. That is a great prospect. And because you have this good hope, you shouldn't be overwhelmed by the things here. You shouldn't grow weary or faint. You have a joy set before you because the triune God has bound himself to you for now and the time to come. Do you see, dear Christian, you are a treasured possession bought with the precious blood of God's Son, and that past mercy lavished on you assures you of future grace. The only people who have no assurance of such things are those who don't have Jesus. And dear friend, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have a good hope. You have no hope. And you are without God in the world. And you must flee to the only one who can give you comfort and peace, even Jesus Christ. So do you see what Paul is telling you? There's proof of power to sustain you. You've been given past mercies. But now let me tell you, thirdly, finally, about your present blessings. Verse 17. Now follow the train of thought in verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Now it's important to remember when we start this benediction that you don't think Paul is praying, because he's not. This is not a prayer. It's an utterance of what God is doing and what he will keep doing for his people. Paul's not asking God to do something. He's telling you what he is doing. And what exactly is God doing? Well, Paul turns your attention to the God who comforts and establishes. First, think of your triune God comforting, or we could translate this word, encouraging. The Lord brings consolation to your heart. He affects your inner being so that you are cheered rather than driven to despair. The Spirit of God brings you peace. But how does he do it? He doesn't just give you a peaceful, easy feeling, irrespective of the truth. No, he uses means to bring you encouragement or comfort. What is the means? It's the Word of God. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in former days, Paul says, was written for our instruction, that through the encouragement or comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. By the power of the Holy Spirit, our God, through his word, shows you his faithfulness time and time again. He reveals in his word that he's dependable, that his promises never fail, that he stands by his people even in the valley of the shadow of death, and therefore you are comforted in present hardship. Further, your Father isn't just comforting or encouraging you, he's also establishing his people. Now, that word to establish means literally to make to stand or to support in the way that a buttress would be used for a building. Or if we go back to the earlier image in previous sermons about that hurricane of lawlessness coming, slinging its outer bands already against us, I think we can grasp the word picture. The church is being battered with fierce winds of wickedness and wayward teaching. And we're called to stand firm against the gales howling at us. But in ourselves, we lack the strength to do so. However, our God comes near to steel our frames. He's given us a firm foundation, Jesus Christ. He's rooted us in the reinforced concrete of his eternal love. He's inhabited us with his inconquerable spirit. Therefore, we will be strengthened in the evil day. But again, what is the means the Lord uses to remind us of his love and to strengthen us in the Spirit? It's his very word. It's his very word. And I want you to notice a pattern with me in apostolic ministry. Do you remember when Paul had to leave this town, Thessalonica, quickly? He only stayed there a few weeks. And he leaves them, they're undergoing persecution. Paul can't get back to them and he's concerned for their spiritual well-being. He couldn't go, so he sends Timothy. But what's Timothy's task? Well, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, it was this: to establish and comfort you, same two words, in the faith, that no one would be moved by these afflictions. We see the same emphasis in Paul's ministry. Paul and Barnabas, after their whole first missionary journey, come back through all the towns where they visited, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them or comforting them to continue in the faith. Same two words, Acts 14:22. After the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Judas and Silas were sent out by the apostles to do what? To encourage or comfort and strengthen. Same two words. Repeatedly, these words are used of the labors of gospel ministers. Because you see, God alone comforts and strengthens, but he does it through the preaching of the word. How will you be given strength to stand in the evil day? How will you have hearts of conviction empowered by the Holy Spirit? It will be as you sit underneath the ministry of the word, as you're consoled with gospel promises, as you're supported with truth. God will bring his word to bear upon your soul, and he will uphold you. And the result will be in your daily walk that you are never devoid of help. But would it be any shock to you if folks who didn't come to hear the preached word don't find themselves encouraged or comforted, and don't find that they're established in the faith, they don't seem to mature? Well, no, it wouldn't. Because the means is hearing the word. God is comforting and establishing you, and he's doing it in every good work and word. You see, in light of all the constant trouble the devil brings upon you, you need comprehensive strengthening. You need support to meet you on Monday morning when the burdens of the week just fall on you. You need buttressing grace on weary Wednesday when you've got halfway to go until you get to the Lord's Day again. And you need consolation and reinforcement when you attempt to do anything for the Lord. Because when you want to do right, evil is close at hand, the apostle tells us. We're always at war. Sin is seeking to master us. The devil desires to devour us. The world wants to seduce us. But at every moment, God comes near to strengthen you in every work and word. And brethren, with that kind of divine help, the believer will not be dashed on the rocks of unbelief. Do you see the constancy of the grace of your God? Do you hear his assurance to attend to you in every action, in every word? Yes, yes, when you wake up in the middle of the night because your infant is crying, God is still going to attend to you, and he will help you in that season. Yes, when there's unexpected trouble that has come in your life, the Lord will be with you. He will give you the words to say. His mercy is pervasive, and it attends at all time with power, because he never leaves us or forsakes us. He will wash your soul with the warming promises of hope. He will give you strength to stand when the fiery darts of the devil are slung at you. Well, may you then praise his name for his present and abiding grace. And since he keeps attending to you, may we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our work is never done in vain. May we strive to serve him, and let our hope be set on that day when the Redeemer shall come and take us to be with him forever. Until then, may his grace keep empowering us to stand. Well, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have power to bless, that you have loved us in the past and given mercies to us, and that you continue to shower mercy still. Lord, we pray that we would believe we are a loved people, a people who have comfort that cannot be taken away, and that our good hope is evident through the outpouring of your Holy Spirit into our hearts. Lord, would we then cling to the God who's comforting us and the God who's establishing us until we find ourselves with Jesus forever. And we pray this in the name of our glorious Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.